So we keep on studying this morning through Romans chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, you can open to Romans 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the back of the pew. I will be on page 944. So we can open the Bible. And then, of course, I want to pray for us again. We can open our hearts and our minds. Appreciate these folks leading us. Give them a moment. All right, will you bow with me? Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful for the privilege that you have given us to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, was raised from the dead to defeat death and sin. He has ascended, he is seated at your right hand, and he is reigning over us, his church, from that place. We're thankful for what you have done for us in him. And he is, as we have now declared with our voices, he's our only hope. Every day of our lives and when we face death, he is our only hope. The only confident expectation that we can have that we are right with you and that we will be with you is that Christ has worked for us, and we thank you for that. And we sing these truths back to you. You know them, but God, will you be pleased in the joyful voices of your people as they express joyful hearts, gratitude, thanksgiving, and loyalty to you. Now, God, would we, with the same enthusiasm and with the same joy, would we receive the word? Would you, by your Spirit, cause our eyes to be opened and our hearts to be opened and receptive and our lives to be submissive to you? God, will you comfort us today with the truth of your word? And will you bolster our faith? Cause it to increase, that we would trust you more today because of your word and through the power of your Spirit, your work in us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I watch a lot of baseball this time of year. Well, I watch baseball almost all the times of the year, but I watch a lot of it this time of year. My team, the Braves, are hunting down the Mets for first place in the National League East, and I know you're really concerned about that. But I bring it up today because they have a player that has some overlap with what I think the truth from Scripture is today. His name is Jesse Chavez. He's pitched about 15 major league seasons, and so he's been around for a long time. He's pitched for 10 different teams over those 15 seasons, and he's been with the Braves on three different occasions. He pitched with them a long time ago, and then he pitched with them last year as they went on to win the World Series, in case I haven't mentioned that recently, and then he's pitching for them again this year. But it's sort of interesting, Jesse Chavez, he didn't start out the year with the Braves. After winning the World Series, he signed with the Cubs, and he pitched with them only three games, and then the Braves got him back. And he pitched for the Braves for a good part of the year. And then they traded him away to the Angels. And he pitched for them for a while. And then the Braves got him back again. And he's doing really well. But here's what's really curious. Since 2019, when Chavez has pitched for any other team, his earned run average has been about 5.5. Now, that may not mean much to you. What it means is that for every 9 innings he pitches, he gives up about 5.5 runs on average. That's bad. He's a relief pitcher. He usually only pitches an inning or so. So that means about every other day that he pitches, he gives up a run. And you don't want relievers really to give up any runs. So when he pitches for a team other than the Braves, he gives up a lot of runs. But when he pitches for the Braves over the last 2 seasons, this is incredible, his earned run average is only 2. He gives up on average 2 runs for every 9 innings. That means most of the time he pitches, he doesn't give up anything. And then every now and then he will. And it's really curious. Over the course of his 15 seasons, he's averaged giving up about 4.5 runs per 9 innings. And then when he's pitched for the Braves, he's averaged giving up about 2 runs. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Why does that uniform help him? I don't know why, but I'm glad it does. And I hope it persists right into the postseason. Let's win another World Series. But Jesse Chavez is sort of that interesting character. There must be something about Atlanta or about the team or about the atmosphere really does help him in some way. But it's as if when he puts on that jersey, he's a different person on the inside. Well, he's not. We know that. The truth that Paul is trying to nail down for us in Romans 8 is that not only are we wearing a different jersey, we're actually a different person on the inside. When God does a work in Christ, he doesn't just change our uniform, although we're on a different team. He actually changes something on the inside that makes us wholly different. This is all the way through different. He actually reshapes our lives. And he does this because of who is on the inside. So this is the truth in Romans 8, verse 9, which will be our focus today. Who we are has changed, not just what team we're on, but who, in essence, in the core of our being, who we are has changed because of who is now in us. Who we are has changed because of who is now in us. And the second who is capitalized because of the who in us is God Himself. Now let me read Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. This is our full section today. And as I said, we'll focus on verse 9. Who we are has changed because of who is now in us. Romans 8, 1. And I hope you're continuing to read it. And I hope that you are starting now to even memorize it as you read it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There's plenty of material in those 11 verses. We've talked about a lot of it already. Today we come to verse 9. Now, a couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at verses 5 and 6, I encouraged you with the truth that who we are directs what we want, it drives what we do, and it determines what we receive. That who we are at our essence, at our core, the essential characteristics of us, our identity. And I define that as the one of two, either an identity of rebellion against God or of submission to God. Who we are determines or directs what we want. It drives our hearts, and then it will drive what we do, how we act, our behavior, and then ultimately determine what we receive, either life or death. Our identity is who we really are. Now, as I've told you over and over, the world will try to define identity according to superficial characteristics. And I've given you those four S's. I give them to you so hopefully you remember. The world would like to define identity by success or by smarts or by sports or even by sexuality. But true identity is determined by our relationship to God and His world and His purpose for us. But it's really our relationship to God and then flowing out of it. Are we rightly ordered with creation because we're rightly ordered with God and with what He would have for us? I say His purpose for us, that is to live in submission to Him, to glorify Him. So there are only two options. Either you are a rebel against God and you're in opposition to Him, or you are a servant of God and you are in submission to Him. You have one of two identities. You could strip away all the superficial things that we could say about one another, and you are either a rebel against God or you are a servant of God and in submission to Him. Either you are trusting in Christ or you are not. So last week, when we focused on verses 7 and 8, we talked about the person who is in the flesh or the person who is the rebel. Who you are in the flesh directs what you want. That is, it drives a mindset that is set on fleshly things and is hostile to God. It drives what you do. The person does not submit to God. The person cannot submit to God. And it determines what you receive. Death. The fleshly person is hostile to God, won't do what God says, receives death. That was already the subject last week. This week, though, we look at the second option, which is in the Spirit. You can either be in the flesh, verse 8, or you can be in the Spirit. And as we look at this other option today, note it's a totally different identity. We have been changed on the inside. The core of who we are is now different, totally new, transformed, reoriented, if you will. Believer, who you are has changed, and with it, everything about your life has to change. The way you think, and what you want, and how you behave, how you live in the world changes because the essence of who we are has been transformed. And this can be tricky because in a superficial sense, sometimes we will look exactly like the people around us who are in the flesh. Sometimes in superficial ways, we may look like unbelievers. We may attend the same schools, or we may work at the same workplaces. We may shop in the same stores. We may cheer for the same teams. We may live in the same communities. We may go to the same churches. We may adhere to the same basic morality. We may even with our mouths profess the same faith. It can be tricky because people in the flesh can play along with outward trappings of the Spirit for some period of time. And particularly in cultures like this. Maybe we could say in Baptist cultures, like would exist in a church like this, that people would play along because it's advantageous for them, never having trusted in Christ. Still, their hearts oriented in rebellion to God and in the flesh. And in our broader community, which does in some ways value morality, and in a marginal way, religion, our community still values those kinds of things. And even if we look into Roman Catholicism, that would value sort of morality the way we do. But many people in churches, many people in our community, many people in the Roman Catholic Church may value these things, but may still be living in the flesh. Unbelievers in our community, those like ours, sometimes will not look so different on the surface. Cultural pressure will influence this, and even selfishness creates motivation for us to mask our fleshliness at times and for seasons because it may benefit us in relationships or in business or in school, in something like that. We may behave Christianly for a while on the outside, but not genuinely know Christ. We may still be in the flesh. Eventually, of course, the truth will be revealed. Eventually, enough life happens, and along a period of time, and a close enough examination that you can see. But even when the inside distinction is revealed, sometimes we're even motivated to ignore the difference, or even water down the differences so that we don't offend people or ruin relationships. So we see a person who sort of acts Christianly, but they're not trusting in Christ, and the flesh is revealed, and rather than confronting them with the gospel, you must believe on Christ to be saved. We sort of don't because it's awkward or we're afraid to offend. And this is what I was pressing you to think about last week when we were thinking about the flesh, and the neighbor across the street is a pretty good person who needs to be confronted with the gospel. Lovingly, caringly, but confronted with the gospel. Respectable members of our society will fail, though, if they're not in the Spirit, to honor God. And the way you can see this is when it comes especially to the first three commands, to worship only God, not to create idols, and not to misuse His name. And the outwardly moral person just won't do those three. There'll be a distance there. They will not submit to worshiping God as He has called them to. May do some other things on the outside. And so, I bring all of that up to say, what I want to shine light on today is the essential characteristic of distinction between us. We can't use superficial things. They're not as trustworthy. But what we can look at is what's happening on the inside. Now, we can't see it with our eyes, but we can at least investigate this and try to think about these ideas. I want to shine light on the essential characteristic of a believer so that we can see the difference. Even though we may look the same on the outside, we are not the same on the inside because one is in the flesh and one is in the Spirit. Now, let's just get our minds around this, believer. What Paul is trying to do here, what God is doing in Romans 8, is actually to give you assurance. He's actually trying to encourage you. He's not so much confronting you not to live in the flesh. He's saying you aren't in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, and you live like it, and so you can have assurance. And so he is trying to give absolute certainty to the believers in Rome that God will ultimately complete their final salvation. He's trying to say God will bring you home. So let it do that in your heart today, Christian. Would you receive God's word today? to encourage you that the God who started a work in you, who has put His Spirit in you, will bring you all the way home. That God will complete that work. And you can rest in that today, that God is completing His work that He has already begun. So I'm highlighting the distinction to encourage you. Now, I hope it confronts unbelievers today who aren't trusting in Christ to consider that their lives are outwardly maybe moral, but inwardly are fleshly. Their hearts are bent in rebellion to God, and they're only doing good things for selfish motives. And I pray that that confrontation would break your heart in repentance and faith toward God. Now, Romans chapter 8, we started in verse 1. So this is what I'm aiming for today. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 was a restatement of the situation for Christians. We're no longer under condemnation. And then verses 2 through 4 explain the reasons that we're not under condemnation. We aren't under it because we have been united to Christ, and He has met the law's requirements for us and in us. And He has given us life by His Spirit. So our life is under now God's control. It's determined and it's directed by God and His values. We have been created through our union with Christ by the Spirit, and now we're dominated by the Spirit, and He directs us, so we're no longer under condemnation. Not because we've done good, but because Christ's good has been applied to us. Then he got to verse 5, and he continued to use this contrast between flesh and spirit to expound upon what life now is for the believer. If you're united to Christ, this is what your life is. And he is explaining it. Not commanding it, he's explaining it. And he's kind of answering one basic question in this section, verses 5 through 11. Why do some people walk according to the flesh and get death? And why do other people, in a physical sense, seemingly similar, why do they walk according to the Spirit and get life? And the simple answer is because some of them are in the flesh and some of them are in the Spirit. At the core of who they are, some people are in rebellion to God and some people are in submission to God. And the behavior gives us evidence of it. Now again, like I was saying earlier, some people can play along for a while, but eventually the behavior will give them away. The pattern of the behavior will be shown to be either in the flesh or in the Spirit. So this section, though, has less to do with behavior and more to do with the essence of who we are. The heart disposition, either in flesh or in spirit. One leads to death and one leads to life. And behavior will grow out of it. So in verses 5 and 6, there are two ways to live in the world, flesh or spirit. And they generate different mindsets and opposite outcomes. And then in 7 and 8, we focused on the mindset on the flesh or the person who is in the flesh. Remember the four reasons that these people receive death? Because they are, verse 7, hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law. They cannot submit to God's law. They are in the flesh. They cannot please God. That's the fourth, please God. Apart from the enabling grace of God, our hardness and rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sin. And our inability to submit to God or to reform ourselves is total. We are therefore deserving of eternal punishment. That would be to quote from one commentator. Sin has wrapped its tentacles so tightly around us that we can't obey God and we cannot please Him. That is what it means to be in the flesh and headed for death. But in verse 9, he comes to the second part of the contrast, which is the Spirit, those who are in the Spirit. The mindset is on the Spirit, and it necessarily leads to life. We want different things. We live differently. We think about different things, and therefore we are headed to a different outcome. But it is not our thinking or our doing that earns it. It is our thinking and our doing that proves something has been changed on the inside. Now, we have already been introduced to people in the Spirit a couple of times. We were introduced to these kinds of people in chapters 5 and 6, and then in 7. So if you want to turn back one page, perhaps to Romans chapter 7, verse 6, we are introduced to these kinds of people, those who are in the Spirit. He says in Romans 7, 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. Now, there's much language there about law and code, and we addressed that language when we worked through chapter 7. The part I want you to see is Paul identifies a particular group of people who are living or serving a new way of the Spirit. These are the people who in chapter 8 are described as being in the Spirit. The focus now in chapter 8 is to explain who they are and why and how they receive life. Why do they receive life and how do they receive life? Well, these are the people who are in the Spirit. And I would say one more time, this passage does not contain commands. These are descriptions. He is not telling you, person, by pulling up your bootstraps, now go be in the Spirit. He's saying you either are in the Spirit or you are in the flesh. And Christians, if you're in the Spirit, this explains who you are and how you got that way or how you came to be in the Spirit. Identity has been changed. Who we are has been changed because of who is now in us. Now look at verses 9, 10, and 11. We'll focus on verse 9 today and 10 and 11, I think, next week. Verse 9 presents group 2. Remember, group 1 is in the flesh. Group 2 now is different. And he presents that group twice, once positively and once negatively. Once in terms of what we are and once in terms of what we are not, if you will. And then in verse 10, he just reiterates what he said in verse 9, and he adds some explanation that ties them together. And then in verse 11, he gives a recap or a restatement of the last part of verse 10 to show why this truth should give us so much assurance as Christians. So I want to explain verse 9, and I want to show you the most important aspect of who we now are. Believer, the most important aspect of who you now are is tied to the Spirit's place in you. Number one, right out of verse 9. Believers, we are not in the flesh. We are not in the flesh. Permit me the grace to belabor this a bit so that we are clear about what he is saying in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. The you in verse 9 are the people who are members of the church in Rome, the believers. These are not the special class of believers. These are not the apostles only, or the teachers, the elders, the small group leaders, the children's workers. These are all the people in Rome who are united to Christ. All of them are not in the flesh. There is an assumption and an expectation that the believer will live differently, of course, but that is because he or she actually is different. Or I would say it this way, it is misleading for you to read verses 7 and 8 and conclude that a believer can be in the flesh. That would be a misunderstanding of verses 7 and 8. And so that you don't misunderstand them that way, he clarifies in verse 9, believers, you are not in the flesh. And that word translated, however, is a very strong adversative. He could have used the word but, B-U-T, but the translators use however, which is fine. It is his desire for the contrast, as Paul's, to be abundantly clear. Make no mistake, you are not that. And as I've said before, he's making an ontological statement. Ontology has to do with the nature of being, what we are, and our essence. In fact, the root of the Greek word that's used there, or the form of the Greek word that's used there, it can be pronounced ontes, and it is the root for our English word, ontology. That's this idea. It is to be what we are at our core is different. It's not in the flesh. It's in the Spirit. Chapter 7 is inseparably tied to chapter 8. And in chapter 7, he says, I am fleshly, sold under sin. In chapter 7, he is describing a person who is, same word, ontologically, is flesh. And then in chapter 8, he is, same idea, ontologically speaking, saying, I am in the spirit. I cannot be flesh because I am spirit. And they are opposites, set opposite one another throughout both of these passages, chapter 7 and now chapter 8, hammering away at the distinction between believer and unbeliever. Now again, what does it mean to be in the flesh? And I have described this in some short detail already today and in great detail over the last several weeks. It is to have a this world orientation from the old age. To be in the flesh is to be in an unsaved, unregenerate state, to be captive to sin, to be opposed to God and His Spirit, to be under the power and dominion of sin, to be enveloped in and controlled by narrowly human, this worldly principles and values. Again, that's Mu. I've quoted over and over. And this meaning was clinched in verses 7 and 8, hostility to God, lack of submission. And this is an objective assessment. He is not talking about behavior, that you behave a certain way. He says, no, this is what you are. You have a sinful, rebellious heart to God, so you don't do what He says. He even used the description of slavery in chapter 7 to talk about what our relationship is to sin. I don't submit to God because I am under the absolute authority of sin. Again, not about actions. It's about the way of being in God's world that is opposed to Him and that rejects His authority in our lives. Hostile to God, unwilling to submit. And when a person lives in the flesh, we could use the realm language, which I hope has been helpful to you. It's been helpful to me. The person who's in the flesh is living in the realm of the flesh. Remember chapter 5? In Adam. Dominated by sin. Dominated by a worldly mindset. Destined for death. In the flesh is to adopt the world's value system. To think about life that way. To imagine life being a certain way. To act intuitively in relation to that definition of life. So it's not so much a set of beliefs as it is an unconscious philosophy of life. It's just the way we look at the world around us and what we think about when we think about ourselves and how we are to live. And it is to live and think in a way that is opposed to God, driven by some version of a worldly system. We want worldly things, we think about worldly things, we desire to grab them, and then we live in a way that seeks our own good and our own selfishness in the world, seeks ourselves and not to honor God. And so, the team idea, we were once on Adam's team and we were losing big time, destined to lose, frustrated by sin's power, dominated by it, on our way to death. But we are no longer on that team. We are now in Jesus, the language and the thrust of chapter 5. We are now out from under the team of sin and death, and we are under the team of life and righteousness that is ours by grace through Jesus Christ. Shorthand statement of the conclusion that was drawn based on these truths came to us in verses 1 and 2. We're not under condemnation. Instead, we have life through the Spirit. So, to be in the flesh is to have a posture of rebellion to God that won't submit to Him and can't submit to Him and cannot please Him. It only yields sin in our hearts and in our minds because they are set against God. And what he's saying at the beginning of verse 9 is, believer, this is no longer your posture. It cannot be. And you can ask reflective questions. If your life is dominated by rebellion to God, then you are in the flesh. Don't only examine the big sins. Do you aim to please God? At home, do you aim to please God? Dads and moms, husbands and wives, grandparents. Do you aim to please God in your home, children? Do you aim to please God in the way you talk to your parents and the way you obey? Is your number one desire, parent, so that you can honor God as a parent, or is it so that your kids will quit driving you crazy? One is selfish and one is God-honoring. At work, are you aiming to please God? Is your heart bent in a desire to honor Him? Or is it self-seeking to get what I can get for me? Is it bent in rebellion to God and in a pursuit of yourself? And we could add school here, and we could add leisure time, and on. Are you searching God's Word regularly to discover and pursue ways in which you might live a life that honors God? That's what it means to live in the Spirit. Or are you searching for ways to make your life more about you? That would be to live in the flesh. Now again, it might be convicting for you, I hope, if you're an unbeliever. But the statement is to encourage believers. It's to say, now believers, hopefully so many of us are able to... We sin, yes, we have individual behavioral things that are problems for us, but our pattern is not that. And so hopefully what the believer can do is dismiss this and say, no, I'm not in the flesh. That's not how my mind and heart is regularly working. And the reason it's not is because of number two. We are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in us. So you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in you. He uses the phrase, if in fact, in the middle of verse 9, or sometimes it's translated, if indeed, either is the same. If in fact is not to bring about doubt. It's actually to do the opposite. He is not trying to say, you are in the Spirit, perhaps. He is saying, you are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in you. And he uses that sort of conditional sentence structure, if then, but he's really just trying to emphasize that the condition has been met for us to be in the Spirit. You could flip it around and it may be clearer. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It's that because he did the conditional sentence backwards, it might be confusing, but it ought not be. We've been transferred from one realm to another. You've been transferred out of the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit. So it's not just that you quit, that you're no longer on flesh team, you actually are on Spirit team because God has placed you there. Hostility's been replaced with submission. Inability has been replaced with ability. The sphere dominated by rebellion against God has now been changed to a sphere dominated by submission to God and by God's Spirit. So now we have life and peace and righteousness. Peace is, we have peace with God, we have rightness before God, and we have life. And again, he introduced these ideas in chapter 7, verse 6, when he said we live in a new way of the Spirit. We are able to bear fruit that is in keeping with life and not bearing fruit in keeping with death, which is what he said of the people in the flesh. And then the description continued in verses 1 through 6, which we've already studied. There's no condemnation. Verse 2, there's liberation. There's freedom from sin's penalty and freedom from sin's power. I have a new posture in my heart. I have a new posture in my life. I'm living not for myself, but I'm living for God, to honor Him. And so, to be in the Spirit, which is the phrase in verse 9, in the Spirit, is, in the language of verse 2, is to be free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. To be in the Spirit is to be able to walk before God in obedience, to be empowered to live for Him. It would be the opposite of verses 7 and 8. Hostile to God, can't submit, won't submit, unable to, can't please. Now I'm reconciled to God. I am with Him. I am submissive to Him. I desire to honor Him. We've moved from one sphere to the other. And we have moved there because God has worked a work and we have received it by faith. Remember, I did not have the ability to please God. And God came and pleased Himself on my behalf and then made me able to live to please Him. I'm not righteous. Not even one of us is. No one understands or seeks for God. Amos chapter 5. Seek and live. And you know what the Israelites did? They didn't seek because they can't outside the Spirit of God. And he's saying here that the Spirit has now come in and he has put something in you. He's changed you on the inside out. This is the consistent message of Romans, and you could read it in chapter 3. We have experienced a decisive transfer out of the Spirit, the the realm of flesh into the realm of spirit, because God has worked a work in us. And He is not just modifying our behavior. He's actually changing who we are on the inside. Now, the second part of verse 9 is in the negative, and it puts it in the language of Christ. We'll get there in a moment. Notice the condition in verse 9. If the Spirit dwells in you, then you are in the Spirit. That is, to put it backwards, I think that helps us. What is the condition that must be met? The Spirit must dwell in me. The qualifying phrase that clarifies what the condition is at the end, and it must be met in order for me to be in that realm. To get traded to that new team, something must happen on the inside. And the thing that must happen is that the Spirit of God must come to dwell in me. So the presence of the Spirit in me is both evidence that I have been transferred from one realm to another and the instrument by which I enjoy all the new realm benefits. Life and peace and righteousness. He, the Spirit in me, is both evidence that I have been moved from one team to another and the instrument by which all the blessings of that new team come into my life. He comes to dwell in me. If you have been transferred from flesh to spirit, the Spirit is in you. And the word that he uses here is dwell. It's translated dwell. It's the word oikeo in the Greek. Now, students, you're meeting this summer at the Bland's house on Wednesdays was called oikos. It was called oikos. Joseph was playing off this Greek word that has to do with family and home. It's a meeting of a family at a home. It's where the people belong to each other. And so he was trying to say, let's build some community as we meet off-site this summer, and let's bind our hearts together. Let's sort of operate like a family. Oikeo, which is the verb form of it, is that the Spirit has come to dwell. He has come to make His home in His family. And that place is you in us, believer. So He has come to dwell in us, to make us a permanent home. And this is not temporary, that He's coming to live for a minute, or He's coming to stay for a week on vacation. He's coming to live. He dwells now. Now look back at chapter 7, and notice what was dwelling in, as I'm arguing, the unbeliever. What was dwelling in the unbeliever? Romans chapter 7, verse 17. It is no longer I who do this, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Then on down in verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And again, remember, sin in chapter 7 is not an act. Sin is a power. Sin is an authority. The authority is living here. So what does he say in chapter 8, verse 9? Believer, this is such good news for you. The Spirit is dwelling in you. And the Spirit and the flesh, they don't share a house. They don't make roommates. When the Spirit moves in, the flesh moves out. He pushes him out. He drives it out. He will not cohabitate with flesh. He brings Spirit to bear. Now again, there may be leftover remnants of the fact that we're human beings, but I'm saying flesh, sin as a power, gets pressed out. It is a defeated foe. And so, the person who is in the Spirit has the Spirit dwelling in him, and the dominion is changed. So sin used to hold sway, and it used to have dominion, but now the Spirit holds sway, and the Spirit has dominion. There's a new king in town. Now, the queen died 10 days ago, and now Charles, after all these years, there's a new king in town. And, you know, she seems to have done a remarkably great job for 70 years. Let's hope he doesn't blow it. But you never know. It's his turn. There was an authority that lived and reigned over your life, and it was sin. And it caused you to be hostile to God and to rebel against God and to hate His ways and only do the things that were, quote, right in His eyes for your own benefit. And then the Spirit came and pushed it out, and now there is a new authority. It is the authority of the Spirit in your life. And it's not merely that you got a new address. It's that you have a new family member living at your address. And he's come to clean and reorient your life. And you ought, and I ought, to become familiar with him. And we ought to commune with him and be influenced by him, because the Spirit now dwells in us. And so this is why the New Testament would warn us against ignoring the Spirit and grieving the Spirit and resisting the Spirit, because he lives in us and he has authority. And again, this actually isn't even a command. It's just a description. It's not saying clear out a bedroom for the Spirit in your heart so that maybe he can move in. No, believer, he's already there. He's come in. He's cleaned out what he needs to. He is living in you. Now, we'll talk more next week about how this actually happens, but the fact is what's presented in verse 9. And then we get to point number 3. Finally, the Spirit is in all believers through our union with Christ. The how is more fully explained in verse 10, but the idea is certainly introduced to us in verse 9. And notice that he's just saying the same thing a different way. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you'll notice that's just the same thing. In the first part of verse 10, he said, you have the Spirit, so you are in the Spirit. And here he's saying, if you don't have the Spirit, then you aren't in the Spirit. Except he uses the word Christ, which is the same. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Christ. Restatement, negative terms. And this sentence also begins with the phrase, if however. The ESV kind of obscures it for some reason, but it would start, if however anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. To avoid misunderstandings or misgivings, Paul just says it again. He restates it in different words, but it's just restated. Now, there is a curious and perhaps confusing change here from the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ. What's he talking about, and why does he change it? Is he talking about something different? Who is the person, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ? I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think what you see here in verse 9 are beautiful seeds of the Trinity, a doctrine that was developed by the church fathers based on the teachings of the New Testament. And then with doctrines like that, it begins to be described, and we attribute this word to it, which is not inventing the doctrine, it's simply giving a word to what's described in the Scriptures. And this is one of the places we look to see that God is one and three, that God is acting, the Father is acting, and the Son is acting, and the Spirit is acting. And they're acting at the same time in perfect unity and unison with one another, but they're acting in different places and in different ways. But they're all acting together. So it's not that the Spirit and the Son are identical any more than the Father and the Spirit are identical. What I mean is, when you read Spirit of God in verse 9, you don't think that the Holy Spirit and the Father are one, are exactly the same. You think they are, you know, one in the Trinity, but you don't think they are identical. You just see the distinction as the Father is sending forth His Spirit. They are distinct persons, but their work is inseparable. And so the Spirit and the Son are not identical. They're separate persons, but they are working in a way that is inseparable. Now, Jesus pointed to this in John chapters 14 and 15 and 16. So if you'll turn with me there quickly, I want to show you this, that the Son told us this is what He would do. John chapter 14, verse 16. All right, John 14. Let's move there. Let's see it. Who is the Spirit of Christ? I think it is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. Reference two ways to the same member of the Trinity, the Spirit. He says in John 14, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Do you see the consistency? Jesus is saying it. Paul is telling us that it's happened. Continuing in chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He says the same thing at the end of chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is Jesus speaking, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. That God is sending his Spirit, and he can be said to be the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, because he has this relationship in the Trinity with both of them. And it's important for us, I think, to grasp this, because this is the fulfillment of the promise. When Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations, and the very end of that command is the promise, and I will be with you to the end of the age. His presence through the Spirit is the fulfillment of that promise. And Paul would write in Galatians 2:20 about having been crucified with Christ and no longer living, but Christ lives in him. And then Paul would write in Colossians 1 that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. How is Christ in us? How can Jesus, the God-man, who is infleshed, seated at the right hand of God right now, how can he be in you here, sitting in this room? He is in you through the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, but he is mediating the presence of the Father and the presence of the Son in us. And the three persons of the Trinity are working cohesively and beautifully together to apply the work of the Son to bear fruit in life in submission to the Father. The Spirit is the one in us bringing this about. So these references in verse 9, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, I think are references to the same indwelling presence of God in us. Christ in us through the Spirit in us. Again, not because they are the same person, but because the presence of the one, the Holy Spirit, brings about the presence of the other, Jesus, in us. Again, not different modes of the same person, but two persons working in unison. So why does he change it from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ? Because I think it draws attention back to union with Christ. So how are these things yours? These are yours because you are in Christ. Remember that pivotal phrase in chapter 6? We are united to Christ in his death and united to him in his resurrection. That all of this comes about by the application of the work of Christ to us. That God is accomplishing this good in us because he is simply by his Spirit applying the work of Christ in us. This is a personal and vital connection that we have with Jesus. It's a spiritual bond that we have with him. And we have this bond with him through the Spirit who is in us. This is the essence not only of our justification, but it's the essence of our sanctification, our growing in obedience to Christ. So this is the theme of chapter 8 of 1 to 17 is that we are united to Christ by faith. We believe in him. We trust in him. And he frees us from condemnation. And his Spirit comes, God's Spirit comes to live inside us, now empowering and enlivening us to live in a different way, and we walk according to the Spirit because we're in the realm of the Spirit. And we've been placed in the realm of the Spirit by our union with Christ, and now the Spirit has come to live in us. So we're both under the dominion of the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us working that out. God is not just modifying your behavior from the outside. He's not just creating, you know, those bumper rails so that you can't go into the ditch. He's actually in you, and he's steering your life from the inside by the power of his Spirit. He's placed it in you. So, I would say, believer, are you united to Jesus by faith? Are you trusting in him? Then rest in the fact that the Spirit of God has moved into your life and you are able to walk with him. And I believe this has just overflowing application. So, discouraged believer, don't be downcast. Don't be downcast. you can persevere in these things. Not because you're strong, but because the Spirit of God will persevere in these things. He will. And because He's in you, you will. And the hurricane may blow the whole house down, but God is in you and He will carry you through. Are you overwhelmed, believer? You overwhelmed by your life circumstance? Are you overwhelmed with the weight of guilt? Do you know that the Spirit of God is able to carry you? And He will carry you all the way to the end. He has freed you from condemnation. He can free you and has freed you from guilt in an objective sense. And He can rid that lingering cloud off your soul. The Spirit will not do it from the outside. He is doing it from the inside. Are you a weary believer? Take courage. Be strong. God is in you. Are you a stumbling believer? Are you sinning, committing acts of sin, and trying to find ways of holiness? Take courage, believer. The Spirit is in you, working a work of salvation. Having saved you, is now still saving you. This is delightful news for the believer. Paul lands this message like a scalpel at the end of 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, now, you better run away from sexual immorality because the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with immorality. But he doesn't land it like a scalpel here. He lands it here with this warm embrace. Believer, let me hug you with this truth. Christ is in you through the Spirit. Take courage. Look up. God will do this. He is doing it in you. Now let me pray for us.